Isaiah 46 has this to say, and picking up at verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Lord, open our eyes. Just open our eyes to the wonder of what's before us, to the incredible truth that, Lord, you are the only God, and that you've declared yourself to be and you've demonstrated yourself to be through your prophetic works. And, Lord, I pray that if we don't take anything else home with us tonight, we'll take that, that you're God, and you've made it clear, and you've shown us how. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here then in Isaiah 46, as we read, we see the importance of prophecy. And there are a whole lot of things that biblical prophecy addresses and does and deals with. But these couple of verses, verses 9 through 11 in Isaiah 46, tell us that biblical prophecy actually proves God's existence. He says, here's how you can know. I am. Here's how you can be sure I exist. I know the future. I declare it before it happens. Then I cause it to come to pass, you see. So God is saying, you know, let someone else try that. In fact, if you were to take a little while, and don't do it now because I want you to stay with me. I want your attention. But if you were to take a little while later tonight and read Isaiah 45, 46, 47, 48, those little chapters right there sort of as a preview, even though it's not the book we're going to study, it will open some things up to you that are so powerful. Because over and over he makes mention of those who claim to be speaking for God. And he says, I'll frustrate those babblers. I'll make it obvious that they don't know what they're saying and they can't control what they're doing and what's coming. But God says we can know he is. We have proof through prophecy that he not only exists, but that he knows and controls the future. I think I shared with some of you last time or on Sunday that it was a study of prophecy that actually brought my wife around. After I came to the Lord, it took about 6 or 7, maybe 8 months before Pam actually made a commitment. And she didn't make a commitment to Jesus because she saw me changing, although I did change radically. And she didn't make a commitment to Jesus because the people preached so good at Calvary Costa Mesa. She made a commitment because she could see intellectually that the Bible was true, and then had to grapple with what every person has to deal with once we realize this stuff's true. And that is, man, God's going to hold me accountable. God's going to hold me responsible. And so she ended up giving her life to the Lord, serving the Lord for these last 20 years or more, because she saw in the Scriptures that it was impossible for the Bible not to be true. And I think that God will use that in your lives as you see these things, as you share them with other people. He's going to open up some really neat things. Now, what we're going to do tonight is going to be a little different than what we ordinarily would do in any study, because we're going to back way up for about the first 10 or 15 minutes. And then we're going to move forward a little bit. And I want to initially start giving an overview of how this Bible itself is put together so we can see how prophecy fits into the whole. Why is this important? Because if you don't see the big picture, then those small things become stranger and stranger and more difficult to really grasp and understand. But when you're confronted with something that's difficult in the immediate situation, you can back off from it and say, well, in light of all I know about this from other passages of Scripture, from the historical background, all of this begins to make sense. So I do want to take this moment to exhort you, to encourage you, each and every one of you, to read the books of the Bible. Begin in Genesis. If you didn't start on January 1st, don't worry about it. Just start reading the thing. And read as much as you can. Don't go as quick as you can, but as quick as you can with comprehension. See, the goal isn't just to say, hey, I want to tell you, you said to do it, I did it. I read the whole thing in one night. It was incredible. Because you won't remember anything. But you want to familiarize yourself, because if you're not familiar, then it's so much more difficult to understand where you're at and how you got there. Now, if you didn't know, and for those of you who do, of course, this is review, the Bible actually, it contains 66 different books. It's not one book or two books, old and new. It's 66 books written by 35 authors over about a 1,500-year period. Now, the history it covers is much broader than that, of course. But the actual writings themselves took place over about 1,500 years. The human authors included kings, fishermen, farmers, physicians, public officials, shepherds, teachers, and all sorts of people from other backgrounds. And so God moved on people who listened to him, who heard from him, who responded to him. And they recorded those things that God was teaching them and showing them. So there were human authors. And then on the other side of that coin, there is a passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells us that no human author was actually doing this of his own accord. It wasn't just man's observations about God or man's observations about man. These were God's observations given to man so that we could know him and know us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration literally means it's God breathed. He didn't just excite someone about writing some stuff they thought they understood. He literally breathed into them an understanding of who he was and who we are and how we got in the mess we're in and the solution to it and all of those things. So all scripture, all 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. How much? All of it. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God spoke to and through those who received his word, and some of them were prophets. Some of them were just recording. They were just recording the things that God was given to them. Now, the Old Testament contains 39 of those 66 books, and the focus in the Old Testament begins with the founding of the worlds. We actually find in certain portions we go before the creation of everything, but we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we get started back there in Genesis, and then we'll work our way up until we get all the way to the end of Revelation. And by the way, that's the very best way to read the Bible. I don't know whoever got this thing started of, you know, starting over in, well, like I kind of did tonight, Isaiah over here for just a couple verses, and then next time we'll be over here in Ezekiel, and next week we'll be over in John, and then we'll be over in James. If you read any other book like that, you'd never have an understanding of the book. And yet that's how so many people, real Christians, people that love the Lord, who are born again of the Spirit, they still study the Bible that way. And we just know that can't make sense. That can't be right. So if you really want to study the Bible with clarity and accuracy and understanding, you want to start in a book, you want to work your way through that book, you want to learn as much as you can from that book, and you want to see the big picture as you go through the book. Well, what happens in the Old Testament in these 39 books is we find it focusing primarily, and I mean primarily because there are other things going on, but the focus is primarily on the founding, the history, and the instructions to the nation of Israel. When you get into the New Testament, there are 27 books that deal primarily with the founding of, the history of, the instructions to, and future of the church. So we could say the Old Testament is focusing on Israel, the New Testament is focusing on the church. Now that's not exclusively, because as you study the New Testament, there are references to Israel. And as you study the Old Testament, there are inferences toward the church. There are some things and promises, but there's no clear and direct revelation of the church as we know it, that church we're a part of in the Old. That was something Jesus came and did in the New. Well, both the Old and New Testaments do reveal our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a focal point. In the Old Testament, there are prophecies that point to him. When you get to the New Testament, We find his birth, we find his life, we find his teachings, we find his miracles, we find his death, we find his resurrection, and we find his present ministry of intercession, praying there at the right hand of the Father for us, and the promise of his coming again to establish his kingdom on this earth. Back to the old. I don't want to give you too much of this because I know that you'll just start spacing on me. But don't do that. Keep your attention here because this will be profitable. And if I go faster than is comfortable for you or you realize, oh man, I really should have jotted notes, the good news is we tape. You can grab a tape, you can stop it, you can go back, you can check that thing out again, and I encourage you to do it because you want to have a clear understanding of how the Bible's put together. This is not going to be exhaustive, obviously, of how it's all put together, but enough to kind of get us a context for what we're going to study. Now, in the Old Testament, those 39 books are divided into 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and then 17 books of prophecy. And it is exceedingly important when you're studying the Bible, old or new, that you know what kind of literature you're reading. Because when you're reading history, you need to understand this is historical. And when you're reading poetry, you're going to find some things that you wouldn't ordinarily find in history, you know, like trees clapping their hands and, the hills are alive with singing. That kind of stuff happens in poetry because poets use poetic license and they use different types of mechanisms to relate things. And there's freedom in poetry to do that. So we generally wouldn't build Bible doctrine out of poetic books. And we could substantiate or see Bible truth in all books of the Bible. But if you're going to get into doctrine, then you're going to want to go to doctrinal passages, passages that are teaching specific things about mankind or about God or about anything in between. So we have 17 books of history, and then we have 5 books of poetry, and then 17 books of prophecy. Of the historical books, and a lot of you should know this. If you've been around at all, you should know this. If it's new to you, then definitely pay close attention. The first 5 books of the Old Testament are foundational. I don't believe that you can really fully understand what's going on in the Gospels without an understanding of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't do a good job at teaching. You can hear and grasp the teaching he's given you. But when you read those fundamental foundational books, you understand that God created a perfect world and gave us some perfect people. And those perfect people sinned. And when they sinned, sin entered the world. And then no one was perfect after that except God. And all of the things that Jesus did and taught and the things that we see taking place begin to make sense. You see, you get into the new and it says, Jesus says, man, you know, I came to lay down my life that you might have life and that more abundantly. Well, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die on the cross? You go back to Genesis and you see the fall of man, that sin entered the world and that someone had to pay the penalty for sin. Well, it's more complicated than that, but I don't want to get too far into it. As these first 5 books unfold, and I want to give you just a very simple overview of these 5, Genesis can be broken into 4 major events and then 4 major characters. And I'll show you something that's so cool as it would relate to these. First of all, and you should know, Genesis begins with creation, and then it's followed by the fall. So we see God creating this perfect environment, putting some perfect people, had perfect fellowship with him, perfect understanding of all that was going on. And then they had opportunity to sin, and they did. Somebody once said, where would we be without women? And of course, you know, you've heard, right? The Garden of Eden. But that's not exactly true. Because without women, we wouldn't be at all, you see. And we don't want to blame Eve for man's sin. We don't want to blame Adam for man's sin. Because the truth is, if we had been there, we would have fallen, you see. We're made of the same stuff. And we've all been tempted and we've all succumbed. We're all sinners in the sight of a holy God. But creation, then the fall, then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. Those are the 4 major events in the book of Genesis. And one of the mind-blowing things that I've noticed over the years in studying this is there's only 11 chapters dedicated to those things. And then he gives 39 chapters, the rest of Genesis, to a family, to 4 generations of a family, 4 people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And what that says to me, Doesn't say it directly. There's not a verse for it. But check this. See if you don't agree. What it says is that God is far more interested in people and in this community of people that he created through Abraham, this nation that he brought forth, through whom he ultimately would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior. Way more interested in people than he is in creation or floods or falls or those kinds of things, you see. We get all hung up on creation. He hardly gives us any information about it. He just says, hey, I did it. Who else could do it? Figure it out. You know, God just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say why, not there. Later we find out. But the bottom line is, from the very beginning, in the very first book, we can see that the emphasis is on people, and the emphasis is on redemption. Because from the moment of the fall, God was working to redeem us. In fact, prior to the fall, we're told in the New Testament that Jesus and the Father had a covenant that he would redeem us. He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't caught off guard. He was prepared, and he's provided a way back. And you got to know it. If you don't get anything else, you got to know that. He's provided a way. Well, those 39 chapters then show how the nation of Israel came to be. God chose a man, Abraham, who was just like everyone else, just worshiping idols, hanging around Ur, you know, just waiting for something to happen. God says, hey, over here. Abraham responds. God separates him from everyone and then makes these incredible promises to him. And if you've never read them, you got to read them. Don't have time tonight, but I'm just hoping to encourage you to go and read through the thing. Genesis is one of those books, by the way. If you went home tonight and you started reading it, you'll be in trouble tomorrow morning when you get up for work, because it's fascinating and it grips you. And so I encourage you to check it out. Well, when you get past all of this, you get to Exodus, and that's about Israel. See, Genesis is about God bringing forth a nation through Abraham, because through that nation he was going to bring the Messiah that would redeem mankind. And that's the reason for Israel. If you've ever wondered, well, why did he choose them? He makes it very clear. It wasn't anything special about them. He chose them because they were the least, because they were weak, because no one would believe it was them. They'd all say, oh, man, their God must be God if they could conquer us or if they could do anything. And a lot of you can relate and say amen to that, that God chose you and me for the very same reasons. Not because we were so strong, but because we were so weak. Because people would never give us the credit or the glory for what he did. They'd say, man, God must be real if he's working through that character. And that's the truth. Well, so Exodus is about Israel's bondage and deliverance. What's the movie that was just out? Prince of Egypt, right. If you didn't catch it, catch it. I'm planning on doing it, but I'm one of those guys that, not because I choose to, but just that's the way it works out. It almost always has to wait till it gets the video. It just seems to be hard to get to the theater. But I heard they did a really good job. Cartoon version, but pretty biblical from the people that I have known that have gone to check it out. But if you're not familiar with the story, well, you can go see that. Or even better, read the story for yourself. Then Leviticus is the first book of the law. Numbers, the fourth book, is the wilderness wanderings, which were a direct result of unbelief and disobedience. And very practical book, you know. You kind of get into Leviticus and there's all these sacrifices and stuff and people start to say, oh, this is too heavy, it's too weird. Just go through it, you know. Just keep going. You'll get some nuggets and some things that hit you. But when you get the Numbers, it's about real life again, things we experience every day, God's provision and our, you know, lack of confidence and faith and obedience. And that's what Numbers is all about, their wilderness wanderings. Then Deuteronomy is the second book of the law. Now, it gets easier from here. The next 12 books of history is the history from Joshua to Esther. And pretty much you can summarize what happens in those books by what the book of Judges lays out for us. Now, there's more. There's a time of the judges, and there's a time of the kings, and, you know, we have the prophets and all that. But here's the deal. In Judges, God would bless Israel, having chosen them with the desire to bless them, make himself known to them, his care, his provision. And as he blessed them, they tended to focus on the blessings more than the blesser, on the gifts instead of the giver. And they ended up in idolatry. Now, I think some of this should be very practical, because I think it's so easy for us to fall into the same trap. That God blesses us. We recognize every good and perfect gift comes down from him. We acknowledge that. And yet we look at the gifts and we start to think, wow, look what God gave me, or look what I have, or look what I've accomplished, or look what I've inherited. And instead of looking and saying, God, you are so good. What do you want me to do with this stuff? And so bottom line, it's Judges summarizes it in five movements. Prosperity, that ultimately the people would end up in idolatry. And then he would judge them. And when he judged them, they'd repent. Judgment usually works that way, you know. Something about prosperity that can lead to idolatry, but something about judgment that usually has a good effect. People repented. And when they repented, there was always restoration. He'd raise up a judge, he'd bring him back, he'd bless him, and then the cycle would repeat itself again. Seven times in the book of Judges we see that cycle. And it sort of summarizes the entire history of the children of Israel. Now, there are some other things that take place, but that's enough for that section for now. Now, after the books of history, the 17 books, five books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The book of Job, written by a guy named Job, it explains to us God's sovereignty, Satan's strategy, and then man's suffering. If you've ever wondered why in the world, you know, what's going on, Job can really help you understand. And it's kind of a long book. Some of it's kind of difficult, but a lot of it's straightforward. So you see the sovereignty of God, that he's in control. You see the schemes of Satan, and then ultimately you see that God does allow suffering in the lives of those he loves for his own purposes. After Job, Psalms, David, and others wrote the Psalms, they were Israel's hymnal. All of this relates to them again, but it was their hymnal. When you're reading the Psalms, you're not just reading poetry, you're reading songs that they sang to the Lord. And so think of that when you're going through. If you're a guitarist, go read through the Psalms and try to figure out a melody, you know. Lots of melodies work well with them. Some song that you know, some song that's just in your head. Co-author some stuff with God. He's into that. You can do it. Then Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, written by David's son Solomon, who we're told was the wisest man that ever lived. So if you're looking for some practical knowledge, I encourage you to check it out. Check out Proverbs. I've been reading it for 21 years and reading it regularly, and I read it to my boys every opportunity I get and share those nuggets every opportunity I get. Ecclesiastes is sort of a part two of the book of Proverbs. It's more wisdom from Solomon, although it's sort of a kind of an up and down thing. You know, not everything he says there is all as in tune as a lot of the Proverbs. Then Song of Solomon, obviously also written by Solomon. It's a love story that you should take literally. And then lots of notice that there is a spiritual allegory. Well, finally we get the prophecy, and I know that that's what you were hoping we would eventually do. Prophecy. There's 17 prophetic books divided into the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. Now, how did they decide who'd be major and who'd be minor? If the books were long, they were major prophets. It doesn't mean that the prophets were bigger. It just means that the books were bigger. And the minor prophets are shorter, but no less profound. And so as you read through the prophets, you start to get a feel for what was going on. Now, the five major prophets were written by four guys, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And these two prophesied prior to the captivities. Now, I don't want to get too in-depth in the history of this, but if you don't have any background, well, if you don't have any background, you probably aren't going to remember any of this. If you have a little bit of background, it'll help. There were originally 12 tribes hanging together, you know, one Israel. And then there was a problem. Solomon, after his death, there was a divided kingdom. And Jeroboam took Israel in the north, and Rehoboam was the king of the tribe of Judah. And there were two in the south and 10 in the north. So before that, Israel means all of them. And after the divided kingdom, you got Israel in the north and you got Judah in the south. The reason this is important is because Isaiah's up in the north prophesying there's going to be a captivity. And the Assyrians did come and they took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. Down in the south, you had Jeremiah saying, hey, if you don't learn from that, same thing's going to happen to you. And they didn't. And so there in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonians come some years later and they take the children of Judah into captivity in Babylon. Now, the prophets that prophesied prior to this, of course, were Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah did Jeremiah's book and Lamentations. Daniel and Ezekiel didn't prophesy till they got to Babylon. And Daniel went in the first deportation. Ezekiel went in the second. We'll look at that next time more in the context of the book itself. But these guys were actually prophets during the captivity. Jeremiah and Isaiah before. And they continue to prophesy after, but to very few people because they stay behind, see? And then Daniel and Ezekiel are there in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. Now, these guys, and I want to talk to you briefly about what prophecy really is and what these men were really all about. We'll come back to Ezekiel next time or later. But these men were first of all and foremost prophets of God. Why is that important? Because lots of people today, as they did in that day, claim to be speaking for God. And God gives some very strict criteria whereby we can test people. If someone comes saying, thus says the Lord, he said their prophecies have to come to pass 100% of the time. There has to be 100% accuracy 100% of the time. That means that the fortune tellers and the soothsayers and you know, the palm readers and the tea leaf readers and all that kind of stuff, those people are false prophets because they cannot prophesy 100% of the time. In fact, I'm amazed if they get anything right. I'd never go to them anyway. But, you know, a lot of their prophecies are so general. I guess those things aren't as big as what's the deal? The gal who couldn't even find San Jose, she's on the television all the time. Dionne Warwick, remember her? Do you know the way to San Jose? But she tells you she knows everything about your life and everything about the future. And for whatever it is, $2.95 a minute or $5.95 a minute, you can call and you can find out about your love life or you can find out about your job or what your future. It's all a scam. It's all a scam. God says he's the only one that knows the future. And so when somebody goes to someone else, they're going to a false prophet. Now, the guys who prophesied for God in the Old Testament didn't say, I think there's somebody up there. They said, thus says the Lord. And if you want to be on solid ground representing the Lord, you want to be able to say, thus says the Lord. Now, I don't want to get too into this. It's especially right this moment. I don't believe there are prophets today in the same sense of these biblical prophets, but I do think there are people exercising the gift of prophecy, speaking forth, proclaiming, declaring the word of the Lord. I think Billy Graham is that, absolutely. And one of the things I love about him the most is what he says when he teaches. He doesn't say, well, my personal experience has been, or I was thinking the other day. No, he says, the Bible says, you see. That's the same. That's like saying, thus says the Lord. Why? Because the Lord inspired the Bible. And so you want to be able to say, thus says the Lord. When people begin to say, I think there are many ways to reach the Lord. Lots of roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. God will accept all the sincere. You need to say, well, the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. See, that's not you arguing with them. That's just you telling them what the Bible says, declaring the truth of the Word of God. And you're prophesying in that sense, declaring His Word. So these guys said, thus says the Lord. The word for prophet, or the actual word prophet, appears over 660 times in Scripture. It's a big time. Two-thirds of those in the Old Testament. So there's lots and lots of references to prophets, to prophecies, to prophesying. These guys, the prophets, they were separated by God and to God. They were worshipers of God and fellowshippers with God. They were submitted to His word and His will. They were students and stewards of the things entrusted to them. Also, they were spokesmen for God, and they often suffered as a result. Here's why. In the midst of a society that wasn't all that different from ours, they proclaimed God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and they called people to repentance. The end result of that preaching was that some people did repent. But lots of people didn't repent. In fact, it was the norm for God's prophets to be rejected. Their unpopular message of coming judgment brought ridicule, rejection, beatings, imprisonments, and even death. So, with that as an understanding, you can see not many guys ever just signed up to be this, you see. It wasn't like, hey, anybody want to be a prophet? Just line up over here. Say, well, what's going to happen? Well, people will hate you. They'll mock you. They'll reject you. They'll imprison you. They'll saw you in two. They'll put you to death in other torturous ways. But you can represent the Lord and say, thus says the Lord. Well, you know, people just wouldn't have signed up. And the truth was, God called him and said, hey, you're going to speak for me. And he's really done that with us, too. He gives us the opportunity. You can say no. There were those who did. Jonah signed up to be a prophet and then decided he didn't want to be. And ultimately, if you haven't read the book, read it. God won. He always does. But basically, the message was unpopular. Why? Because men's hearts were sinful. And this all was complicated by the fact that there were always false prophets, even as there are today, false teachers and false prophets. And the false prophets, before the captivity, before they came, the Babylonians, to Judah and took them captive, Jeremiah was saying, hey, judgment's a-coming. And the false prophets were saying, oh, man, we're chosen by God. We're loved by God. God would never let wicked people like that come and take us captive. And so who did they believe? Well, the majority of them believed the false prophets. Why? They were hearing what they wanted to hear. And the same thing happens today, you see. As God's spokesmen go out and say, look, the wages of sin is death. You guys are sinners. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Oh, man, that's just fanaticism. That's just the Christian right wing, you know, saying, you know, this narrow group's going to get to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. God's a loving God. And that false prophecy, those false prophecies uttered by false prophets, they're warmly received. Why? People want to think they're okay. As long as everything else is going all right, man, if the society's prospering and everybody's got pretty much what they want or thinks they might get it, they don't want to hear the world's going to be judged and, you know, God's going to destroy this wicked generation. But that's what's going to happen, you see. It's not going to go good because people would rather have it not be judgment. Judgment's coming, even as judgment came on them. And we can repent and we can turn around and we can walk with God, rather here or in captivity. Rather during times of blessing or during times of judgment. But the unbeliever, if they won't turn during the prosperous times, may turn during the judgment times, or they might just harden their hearts all the way. Well, only time will tell that. But bottom line is God's prophets were sent to do at least these five things. They were to instruct those who'd listen concerning God, concerning His nature, concerning His character, concerning His attributes, His plans, His purposes, His law. These guys were spokesmen, and they weren't just saying, hey, things are going to happen. They were talking to the people of God and the people who didn't know God, who just listened about God, who He was, and what He was about. They also proclaimed, secondly, His diagnosis of their true spiritual condition. And as I already shared, that was rarely warmly received. People don't like to hear that they're sinners and that sin has separated them from God and that unless they repent, they're going to perish. It's never been a popular message. It will never be a popular message. But that is the message we're called to proclaim. Now, we are to proclaim a God that loves them and has sent the Son Jesus to die for their sins. I mean, that's good news. But we got to let people know they're in need before they're going to say, what do I do to be saved? Well, we'll see how the prophets did that, and God will speak to us and prepare us through it. The third thing is that they warn and appeal to those who are living in sin to repent. And I believe we're called to do all these, instruct people concerning God's nature and man's and the situation, give them God's diagnosis of their true spiritual condition. Thirdly, warn and appeal to those who are in sin to repent. The Bible says if we see a brother in sin, go, restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility. How do you do that? You say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. It's not in accordance with the Word of God. And then what do you usually hear? Oh, don't judge me, brother, you know, or that stuff. It doesn't matter. You just go in love, you go in meekness, and you tell them the truth. If they repent, the Bible says, good, you've gained them. If they don't repent, well, then there's another step to take. But that's not where we're going tonight. Fourth thing, they preached comfort and assurance to those trusting and obeying the Lord. Now, this is so important. A lot of the prophecies are, man, there's judgment coming, and you guys better turn, you know, and all that stuff. And prior to the Babylonian captivity, and remember, that's what we're going to be studying, the time of the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel living there in Babylon. Prior to that, Jeremiah is saying, hey, judgments are coming, and the people weren't listening. And then they get to Babylon, and the false prophets are saying, don't worry, this won't last long at all. God's going to come and fight for us. And Ezekiel's saying, don't count on it. You know, 70 years, man, we're here. You'll be dead before we go. You know, your kids might go, but you're here. You're here for the duration. And Daniel was preaching the same thing. But that message was not warmly received either. Not until the destruction of Jerusalem itself, and we'll come back to this, we'll look at it and talk about it in more detail, did the people begin to realize, oh, I guess this thing may not work out after all, you see. As long as Jerusalem was there and the temple was there, they were saying, I know God's taken us back. Then when it was all destroyed, you know, there was kind of interesting thing happens in Ezekiel's message. It turns from a message of judgment and condemnation and turn or suffer to comfort and encouragement and exhortation. Why? Because now the people knew there wasn't hope. And when there wasn't hope and they were humble, then he gave them hope. He said, hey, you know, God still loves you guys and he does have a plan. And yeah, you'll probably die here. But your kids, man, they'll go back. Or those who were young, they had a chance to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and see the glory of God again. And so there's two sides to Ezekiel's message in that respect. And many of the prophets are this way. They didn't just prophesy gloom and doom, nor should we. There was always hope. But when someone's in rebellion, you got to warn them, see? Warn the unruly, Paul tells us, but comfort the faint-hearted. And when you see someone worried and sick-hearted and faint-hearted, comfort them. Build them up. Encourage them. God is love. He's not going to let go. He's not going to forsake you. You see someone in rebellion, warn that sucker. You better turn, man. You're going to suffer. What does it say that the way of the transgressor is hard? I like that verse. You don't have to get in a big thing with people. Just say, well, I've heard, read, and learned the way of the transgressor. It's hard. And so that's the deal. So they instructed those who'd listened. They proclaimed God's diagnosis of their spiritual condition. They warned and appealed to those living in sin to repent. They preached comfort and assurance to those trusting and obeying. And then they prophesied not only of judgment, but of restoration and of hope. Now, there are two types of prophecy. And I only have about three or four more things I want to share with you tonight. I realize this is a little bit tedious maybe and a little long for some of you. It's, you know, you're into it and you're bright-eyed, and some of you had a long day, or maybe you didn't and it's me, but either way, I understand. See, I'm excited about this stuff because I see the potential of it, and when you're really not hip to all that, all you can say is, well, he seems excited, I can't figure out why, but there must be something here that I'm missing. And there is, and you'll see it. You just got to hang in and stay with me. Prophets did two kinds of prophesying. There was forthtelling. And by the way, that was the primary ministry of a prophet, saying, thus says the Lord. The other is foretelling. And see, we usually get a little more excited about the foretelling because we're interested in the future. But what the church needs today, I believe this wholeheartedly, more than excitement about what might happen or what's going to happen out there, is we need to hear the prophets speaking to now, you see. Because we need to know what's our true spiritual condition individually and then corporately. And what would God be saying to us as a body? What strengths and weaknesses does he see? Those of you who've studied the book of Revelation and read those seven letters to the seven churches, recognize that in those seven letters, he spoke to local churches at the time. He spoke to churches universally down through the ages. He speaks to individuals in the churches. And as you read those seven letters, and I highly recommend a regular reading of them, God will speak if you say, Lord, show me my true spiritual condition. You know, you can be on fire one month and lukewarm a month later. And you need to know if your heart's growing lukewarm. You need to be able to discern your condition. And the Word of God will do that. Same prophets. God works through these guys even today. So there were forthtelling, the sharing of God's heart. And as I already shared, that's a majority of the prophetic utterances. Foretelling, revealing the future, as I shared, required 100% accuracy and no contradiction with anything else in Scripture. And for a good example of foretelling the future and a good example that God does not only know but control the future, you look at Daniel 2 or 7. And if you haven't done that, come to the men's retreat with us because we're going to look at one of those chapters. And if you're not a man, then just you women, just go read it at home. But sorry, maybe you can talk the women into doing it at one of their ladies' nights out. It'd be a lot of fun. But Daniel 2 and 7, basically two perspectives, an earthly and a heavenly, of the coming kingdoms, the Babylonian the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Romans. And God lays out history in advance. And by the way, if you want a definition for biblical prophecy, history in advance. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's history in advance. When God says something's going to happen, count on it. Know it. And one of the things you're going to see is the first part of Ezekiel deals with things, for the most part, that have occurred now. See, it's written quite a while back, and most of that stuff has come to pass. The latter part of Ezekiel, though, has a message, a hope, where lots of it transcends the immediate and the local application and looks farther ahead to the future. And so we're not just going to be studying prophecy as it relates to past history, but prophecy as it relates to future history. And that part's going to be way exciting. Last couple of things. What are they? These prophets all presented a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, as you read through the prophets, you'll see that they talk about His first coming and His second coming, but lots of times they don't talk about the distance between. Now, I don't know if they even saw it. Someone has suggested this kind of a deal. Standing on a mountain peak and looking at the next peak, not looking down into the valley, but just looking from here to here, and then looking to the next. So here they are, Babylonian captivity. He looks ahead and he sees the first coming of Jesus Christ on this peak. And then over here he sees the second coming of Jesus Christ on this peak. But he has no idea that it's, 1,900 plus years between the first and the second coming. And you'll find lots of examples of this, where in one verse there'll be prophecies, part of it fulfilled in the first coming, part of it fulfilled in the second coming. Happens in Isaiah, happens in Jeremiah, happens in Ezekiel, happens throughout the scriptures. And so you want to be sensitive to the fact that these guys did see the Messiah. They did preach the Christ. They were standing on the mountains and they were preaching Jesus and Him crucified. They preached that Messiah would suffer, that Messiah would die. They preached that He would rule and reign. And they didn't try to reconcile the two. It was confusing even up to the point of the death of Jesus. His disciples were like, well, how's He going to rule and reign now? He's dead. But they knew the prophet said that He would. And the whole deal was died for our sins, raised the third day, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and coming again. Now, every prophet had a message for their generation. There was an immediate application. These guys lived in history. And so when they were saying, thus says the Lord, repent or perish, they were talking to their brothers and sisters and their aunts and uncles and their neighbors and their community of believers, and they were warning the unbelievers on the outskirts. And so there was an immediate application. There was a message for future generations, and you've perhaps heard it. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So as we study these prophets and their prophecies and what went down as a result of people disobeying or disbelieving, we're going to see that it applies to us. There is application for final generation, the final generation, which very well could be our generation, because we're going to see talk of the millennium, Jesus establishing His kingdom on earth, not just through people, but here visibly, tangibly, and in reality. Now, the last couple things I want to share with you. Did I already say that? This is the last couple things. I really mean it. I promise. Ezekiel had listened as a child to Jeremiah as he prophesied God's coming judgment there in Jerusalem. He'd watched the leaders of his people reject God's prophet. He'd watched the people say, oh, don't believe that babbler, that fool. He'd listened to the false prophets proclaim that everything was going to work out fine. He'd watched the first siege as they came and took Daniel and others and deported them to Babylon. He'd heard the false prophet say, well, don't worry, it won't happen to us. That's it. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. But Jeremiah said, no, man, we're still in trouble. There's more to come. But through all of that, once he was actually taken himself, he realized, because God was speaking to him and preparing him and encouraging him, that God was now going to speak through him. And it wasn't till he'd been there for a little while. Daniel was already prophesying when Ezekiel got there to Babylon, but it was a little while later, 5 or more years, until he actually began to prophesy himself. He'd watched a generation mock the idea of judgment. He ends up being called by God as a relatively young man to preach and prophesy that, listen, that place is history
for a season, but God will be faithful to you guys ultimately. Because why? Because he chose Abraham and made promises to him in Genesis 12. And then he reinforced those to Isaac and then to Jacob, then to Joseph. And he kept the line coming. And God has been and will be faithful to his word. My encouragement to each and every one of you is where we started. Read the book. I hope that this hasn't dampened your enthusiasm to study through Ezekiel, but actually encourage you to try to read through the rest of Scripture. So when we're getting references back to historical events, you say, oh yeah, I remember that. And we're getting references back to people or situations. Oh yeah, I remember them. Or I saw how that went down. So read the book, the Bible, the 66, but start in Genesis. Also read through this week, if at all possible, the book of Ezekiel, and next time we'll open it up. We'll look at some things. We will be in Ezekiel, I promise. We'll do an overview, and we'll kind of get the big picture, and then we're going to come back to it, and we're going to just take it apart piece by piece, starting a week from next week in chapter 1. But for right now, let's pray. Lord, I know that I've thrown out a lot of stuff, and I'm certain, Lord, that some people are a little bit lost and bewildered, and I pray that you would reinforce those things that are essential and would be most beneficial to them personally. I thank you, Lord, for reminding us corporately tonight that you are God and there is no other. And we can be sure because you declare the end from the beginning. Through prophecy, Lord, you tell us what's coming, and then you cause it to pass, not 90% or 95 or 99 or 99.9, but 100% of the time with 100% accuracy. Lord, you not only know the future, you control and hold it. And Lord, truly, your prophecy is history in advance. And we thank you for the central focal point and person of prophecy, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, they spoke of him and pointed to him. And then, of course, in the new Lord, we see his miraculous birth and his sinless life and his radical miracles and his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection and his ascension to your right hand and his promise to come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth. Lord, how grateful we are that you've given us so much and you've made us sure. And we pray for any and all here tonight, Lord, who aren't sure, who perhaps for the first time felt their heart pounding as I declared what you declare, that we're all sinners and that you call us to repentance. That you call us to confess that we are sinners and that we're separated from you and in need of a Savior. And Lord, I pray if there'd be anyone here tonight who's never given their life to you and recognizes and realizes they're sinners just like us, in need of a Savior just like us, I pray that you would convict them, Lord, of their need and convince them of your love. You say you love them so much, you sent your son to die in their place, to pay the penalty for their sins. I pray, Lord, that you'd make that real to any and all who are here who've never given their lives to you. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and you know that these things are true, I'm not going to even try to talk you into being a believer in Jesus, because if I could do that, someone could talk you out of it tomorrow. But if you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus is real, that he is who the Bible declares him to be, the Son of God and God the Son, the Savior of the world, he offers you tonight complete and total pardon of sin. He promises if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. He'll give you a pardon. He'll cleanse you of all sin. And he will adopt you into his family. You'll become a child of God. And if you're ready to take that step, what he requires of you is confession. I call you as the prophets in that day did. Repent, turn from unbelief, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Anyone this evening ready to say yes, ready to give your life to Jesus? If so, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anybody at all? This hour, this service. If so, raise your hand where you sit, and I'll pray for you. God bless you, sister. You've never given your heart to the Lord before? You want to rededicate your life tonight? God bless you. We're happy to do that with you. You can put your hand down. Anybody else? Want to give your life to the Lord for the first time or rededicate your life tonight? Since she's opened the door, man, that could be others, I'm certain. Anybody else? Lord, your word says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. For this sister, we rejoice as the angels in heaven rejoice. And Lord, we know that you are faithful, that you will forgive her any and every sin and every transgression. And Lord, you'll restore her completely. You'll cleanse her completely. So by her indicating her desire, Lord, you look right at her heart. And as we prepare our hearts to break bread and to eat and drink together in remembrance of your sacrifice for us, we thank you, Lord, that you'll cleanse her. And Lord, that you've done that work to bring her to repentance and restoration. So bless her, Lord, and give her that sense of freshness and newness with you and joy and peace. And Lord, just use her life radically, dramatically, to impact the lives of those around her. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.